Meg for
leading the singing, and my wife for playing the keyboard, and for Denise filling in here as the person that's helping you
folks that are watching on Facebook and wondering why you're watching the top of my bald head while I bend over there. That will become clear in a little while. Wow, what an incredible year 2020 has been. Think ahead 10 years, and your child that's maybe born in that interval, or grandchild that's born in that interval, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, what was 2020 like? Wow. I can't imagine anybody describing 2020 without using words like coronavirus, COVID-19, pandemic. For some, it's been a year of job loss or economic difficulty. We just heard news that folk from the Philippines might talk about the typhoon, the flooding. People in California would talk about the fires, and up in the other northwestern states in the U.S., record-breaking fires that have devastated many square miles of property and destroyed homes and cost jobs. I think one of the things that will resonate in my mind 10 years from now, if I'm still here and here on Earth and still have the ability to reply to questions, I'll hear that chant that we have heard so many times on the news. Maybe some of you have been present in person. No justice, no peace. Now, we're aware that there's a great many agendas that come behind that. No justice, no peace. I would put before you that if our God is not a God of righteousness and justice, then indeed there can be no peace in the world, not in long term. Because I think we know in our bones, don't we, that if people are just allowed willy-nilly to do as they please without consequence, if there is no making right of the wrongs, if there is no turning right side up the things in our world that are upside down, that really, in any meaningful sense, we cannot have peace. But God is a good God. We teach children to pray, God is great and God is good. We sometimes, I think, without sufficient thought, have the little exchange in worship services. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. In the theology text that we're using in a class that I'm teaching right now, which many students will remember, 2020 is the time when they had to take their classes online. There are what Millard Erickson, the theologian that wrote the text, there are what he calls the attributes of God's goodness. And among those attributes of God's goodness is the one that we looked at last week, holiness, that God is separate. He is different than this creation. He is the creator. And he is separate and apart from all evil, all defilement, all that is wrong. And from his holiness, there flows righteousness. That God deals with his creation, that all of his dealings, that all of his exchanges are conducted in righteousness. And that as the sovereign Lord, as he oversees his creation, and in particular us, believe it or not, we're the pinnacle of his creation, that he deals with us in justice, and he oversees his domain, which is the universe, in such a way that it is his desire that you and I, that those in power, and all of us have a realm of power, don't we? That we conduct our affairs with justice. Now, like all schemes of trying to better understand God, that telescoping concept of holiness, righteousness, justice, it's obviously insufficient. We can't slice and dice God in that way. But it is helpful to help us think about things. In the message this morning, I'm kind of morphing together the latter two, God's righteousness that is everything that he does is full of that, and justice in the realm over which God rules. The Bible declares that God is morally pure. Holiness, righteousness, justice are words that help us get a handle on that. Now, it's vastly different from the various gods, little g, of history, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, the Norse gods, various others that we may be aware of. Vastly different than the modern idols that people put in the place of God. You can't depend on them. I'm glad they don't exist because even in the mythology of them, they're marvelously undependable. Is my God, little g, having a good day or a bad day? If he or she's having a bad day, she might just choose to dump on me like a gripey boss at work. But the God of the Bible is dependable. He's constant. He is always, as the little saying is. He is good all the time. All the time. He is good. We read in God's Word in Psalm 19 that God has communicated to us about his goodness, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. The law of the Lord is perfect. I'm 70 years old, and yet I still have within me that rebellious streak. Just ask my wife, she can tell you all about it. That if there is a law, if I don't violate it, I want to see how close I can get to violating it without quite stepping over the line. Okay? And I just find that within me. And we think, well, if God has given us laws, it must be that God doesn't want us to have any fun. You know, what is it, the old saying, that everything I like is either immoral, illegal, or fattening? And we think that that's how God is, that he just wants, no. The law of the Lord is perfect, the psalmist writes, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. What God is in himself, as far as that which is moral, as far as integrity, is the standard that he upholds for all of his creation. There is the concept that is very real of justice. Sin has its consequences. Righteousness has its reward. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." Now, if you're the wicked, that's horribly bad news. If you're the good, that's wonderful news. God is a God of justice. Hebrews reminds us in 9:27 that people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. God is a God of justice. If you have your Bibles close by, or I don't know, the guys may put it on the screen. I didn't give them any slides, but I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 2. I'll read several different sections, and we'll look at four principles of God's justice. You therefore, we read in Romans 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. In the section that I just read, you'll notice at the end of verse 2, there is the word truth. It is the Greek word aletheia. The King James, the NIV that I was reading from, they translate the word as truth. The ESV, the New American Standard, they translate it with the word rightly. Now, these particular guys were up to no good when they said this, but they help us understand the word. There were some people that wanted to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ that we read about in the Gospels, and they sent to him, it says in Mark 12, 13 through 15. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. There's the word, aletheia. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. There it is again. And then they ask their question about taxes. Now, as I say, these guys were up to no good, but they do help us to understand the meaning of this word. It is a word of integrity. It is a word which matches up with things that are real. God's justice is according to truth. Now, we live in a world in which it is popular for people to say, well, is there truth? What is truth? Can we even say that there is a truth, or is something true for you and something that is true for me? Well, though I'm not very good at it, one of the reasons that I enjoy working with my hands is that there is an undeniable truth element about that. You know, if you are involved in carpentry, either something is level, it's plumb, or it's not. You know, that's just the way it is. When you are wiring an electric circuit, when you get done with it, there are several things that can happen. One of the things that can happen is when you turn the light switch on, the light will come on. Another thing that can happen is you turn the light switch on and it stays dark. Nothing happens at all. Or you turn the light switch on and there is a pop, a spark, a smell of ozone, and the breaker throws. Any way that you do that, there is an undeniable truth that takes place, is there not? Either I've got it right, or I don't. I really kind of enjoy that. That at the end, there's not any question. Now, God's word tells us
that we are dealing with a God who has standards of right and wrong. Now, there are some people who want to argue with that concept, and they say, well, so you are saying that there is something bigger than God, and that God has to comply to that standard. No, I don't believe that that is true. I believe actually that standard is something that is within the very person of God himself, as we saw last week when we looked at God's holiness. The Word of God would tell us that there are moral, ethical concepts that would indicate that this is true and this is wrong, in the same way that what I'm doing here is either right or wrong. God's Word tells us that there is truth. And God's judgment, we read, is according to truth. I see at least four ways that people hope to escape the consequence of their wrongdoing. Some people think that their offense will go undetected. The policeman won't see them. Mom won't hear the rattle of the lid on the cookie jar when we aren't supposed to be in the cookies. But we read a moment ago that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere and he keeps track of us. Well, then there are some people that think, well, even though I get caught or even though somebody sees me, maybe they won't arrest me. They'll just decide, well, it's the end of the shift. I really don't want to write this up. I'd rather go home and have my supper. And so I'm just going to let this speeder speed on down the way and hope he doesn't hurt anybody with his violation. But do we really want a God that just lets things slide? Is that really the God that is described in the Bible? No. What we read is that judgment is sure and it's complete. Well, maybe I won't be convicted. The jail's full. A lot of sick people there. We don't need any more people in the jail. So, yeah, this person's guilty, but I'm just going to say they're innocent so we don't have to bother with them. Or maybe I'm clever enough to escape. Now, when you think about it, all four of those hopes that the wrongdoer has are based on some element of falsehood. Not seeing. Seeing but not doing anything about it. Declaring a wrong verdict. Allowing someone to get out of something that they should have to deal with. No. God's justice is according to truth. You notice the way that the passage I read, verse 1, begins. At whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Now, in particular, the Jewish people, the people group of which the Apostle Paul was a part, they just, to be honest with you, thought they were better than everybody else. In fact, I am told that one of the prayers of the Pharisee was, Lord, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile. Don't be offended, ladies, or a woman. They just thought they had it. No? Paul says, do you really think that when you condemn others for these actions and you're doing the same action, that that consequence isn't going to come back to you? I call it the pot and the kettle syndrome, you know, the pot that called the kettle black. Paul also, at the end of the section that I just read, verses 4 and 5, he talks about what I call the banking principle, You'll notice in verse 4, there are the riches of God's grace, his patience, his kindness, etc. The intention is that these would lead us to repentance. But there's a group of people that Paul has in mind here that they take advantage of that in the wrong way. And what they end up doing, verse 5, is they are putting things in the bank which will eventually be their undoing in judgment. And so the pot and the kettle, the banking principle. The third thing I notice in this section is how God is patient and how that he holds back, if you will. There is a fullness of kindness. There is a forbearance in holding back. There is a patience that withholds retaliation for a time. There's a little girl on campus in our little compound there where Kathy and I live. We allow Dot and Gary and Bill and Crystal, if they properly sanitize themselves, to come and visit us from time to time. But there's a little girl that lives on campus, and she has been slower learning to talk than some other children. Now, she talks plenty. It's just oftentimes you can't understand what she's saying. But one of the things that I understand her saying, and part of the reason I understand it is because she says it very often, it's okay. It's okay. Don't do this. It's okay. Your mommy doesn't want. It's okay. Don't put those gravel over. It's okay. A lot of grown-up people have that syndrome, don't they? This doesn't apply to me. You know, here's a line. People are patiently standing in line. Now, obviously that doesn't apply to me because I'm an Namco. When I move back to Virginia, I'm going to have to break that habit, you know. My gray hair means nothing in Virginia. But unless you are Namco, you know, you're supposed to get to the end of line. But some people, they walk up and they, oh, this doesn't apply to me. I'm important enough that I'm sure the person on the other side of the counter wants to see me for, you know. Don't you wish for an ex-Marine that's having a bad day when that person steps up? But we have that syndrome, don't we? It doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. When we do that, the text says we're really operating according to stubbornness and a heart that refuses to repent. Paul's buddy Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Don't abuse that patience. As you go on in verses 6 through 9, we see that the Lord judges according to deeds, works, things that are done. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now you listen to that, And a question rises up. But wait a minute. Did Paul forget about the concept of justification by faith alone? I mean, somehow did he forget about his theology at this point? Is he speaking of justification by works rather than by faith? Well, I think that a great deal of understanding what Paul is saying here is that in this section, he's primarily talking about condemnation, not salvation. Let me quote one of the great theologians of modern times, Charles Hodge. He says, "The wicked will be punished," make sure you understand this word, "on account of their works." And it's a pretty technical piece of Greek grammar that stands behind that translation. They will be punished on account of their works, and according to their works, the righteous will be rewarded not on account of, but according to their works. Good works are to them the evidence of their belonging to that class, to whom for Christ's sake eternal life is graciously awarded. Now, most of my life, the word negative has been a negative word. What's with all the negativity, you know? Well, that was a negative thing for you to say. You know, you don't look so well today, Howard. Is there something negative going on in your life? But in 2020, it's part of the weirdness of this year, isn't it? People rejoice in negativity. I went to the doctor, I got tested, I'm negative. Hey, praise the Lord, let's join together and rejoice in this. Well, it is not a good thing that, in and of itself, it's not a good thing that when the doctor looked through the microscope or looked at the color in the test tube, whatever the process is, I don't know, and says, oh, this is negative, that in and of itself is not a good thing, okay? But it indicates a good thing, doesn't it? It is the indicator. It's like the oil pressure gauge or the oil pressure light on your car. You know, the fact that the gauge is at the right place or the fact that the light is not shining, that in and of itself is not a virtuous thing, but it represents something that's very good, does it not? Now, make sure you understand this. This simple, boneheaded concept will clear up a lot of theological and exegetical problems in the New Testament. Here it is, in very simple, boneheaded terms. The Bible is silent about any kind of salvation that does not change a person. Keep that in mind. 1 John is all about that. James is all about that. Ephesians 2:10 is all about that. Much of Colossians is all about that. And so what Paul is looking at here is the indicator. What is the indicator that someone has put their faith in Christ, that they have that salvation that is within them? Well, Paul and all these other biblical writers that I was talking about would say the indicator is a changed life. And so Paul says they're going to be judged according to. It is not that the negative indicator in the test tube makes me well, but the negative indicator in the test tube indicates that I'm well. Do you follow what I'm saying? It is not my works, good as they may be, that save me. But it is the good works of a Christian that indicates that the change that is brought by salvation, the new creature changes there. Now, when you think about this fairness concept, and let's say fairness, especially if you're a teenager, is very parallel with, even synonymous with, justice, is it not? And one of the favorite statements of teenagers all over the world, and probably for all time, is it's not fair. It's not fair. You let Charlie do this, and you didn't let me do this. Bobby, his mom and dad let them do this, and you won't let me do this. It's not fair. You know, life isn't fair. It takes a while for us to learn that, doesn't it? I'm still working on it. And when we look at God's justice, we say, well, it's not fair. You know, this guy, you know, he's a sinner, and you're telling me he's going to go to heaven because he put his trust in Jesus Christ, and this guy, he's a sinner, and you're telling me he's going to go to hell because he didn't put his trust in... That's not fair. But when you consider the fact that it's not just an arbitrary, artificial, you know, like somebody coming through and putting an X on your forehead kind of thing, but there's an actual change that is meaningful that ends up so that judgment can take place according to what salvation does in a person's life. The Jews thought that they would be judged on the basis of their heritage or knowledge, or even that they spoke about the law. I think many people today have the same idea, don't they? You think, as far as you and the Lord, you think you're okay? Oh, yeah, we're fine. We get along good. Well, actually, what does that mean? Can you flesh that out? No. You see, God's judgment, his justice, hold on to it for a moment. Because God's justice is without partiality. Keep reading as I read at verse 11. God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law. Make sure that concept registers in your thinking. Apart from the law. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law, the Jewish people, for instance, who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, obviously, Paul's using the word two different ways. A law for themselves, a controlling influence, something that motivates them in a direction that is good, but not the law that we read in Exodus 20 necessarily. Though they do not have the law, okay, that's the law that we read in Exodus 20. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Now how is that possible? Well, you notice I said something a moment ago that it's not like God is here and the law is here, and that God has to keep the law because the law is over his head. No, God is here and the law is within God. The law is an expression of who God is. He is the great metaphysical reality that makes things make sense. And so, if God has given his word, which is perfect, we saw from Psalms a while ago, and within it we have an expression of his law, and if God is the creator of this world, including us with our conscience and our proclivity, even though we suppress it by sin, to fairness and goodness and doing the right thing, that image of God is still within us, even in spite of sin. Well, if God is the originator of both of those, doesn't it make sense that they would match? And so what Paul is saying here, let me draw a little bit of a science fiction picture. I like to watch Star Trek. Just ask my wife. She gets sick of me watching it. Okay. And one of the concepts in Star Trek, I mean, it's what makes the whole thing work, is they have warp engines. They have warp drive. They can travel at warp speed. What that means is that in the world of Star Trek, you can go faster than light. Now, if you can go faster than light, then just work with me a minute. I could outrun the sight of what I'm doing right now. And if I could go fast enough and get far enough away, and I had a telescope with enough power, which surely Star Trek people could invent that with no problem at all, then I could get out there, take a gulp of coffee, turn around, and watch myself preach. Wow. Now let me get back to reality. Because without all the Star Trek wonkiness, God can do that, can't he? Here's an interesting question. It's a good lead up to evangelism question. Leave aside God's law. Don't even think about God's law. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, all those things. Just leave that aside. Here's a question for you. Do you always do what you know you should do? I don't believe there's an honest person on earth that'll say, yeah, I always do what I know I should do. This one's even worse. Do you always refrain from doing those things that you know you shouldn't do? See, classic theology defines sin in both directions. It is not only the doing of things that are wrong, it is the not doing of things that are good. That's a biblical concept. And so here's the deal. Each of us have a record and a standard within ourselves that is sufficient to condemn us. The person who sinned without the law, based on the law unto himself, there is sufficient there for his condemnation. Wow. And I think we even have some biblical evidence, though I wish it were more clear, but that's up to the Lord. When you have people like Cornelius, for instance, that here's some guy that is doing the best he can according to what he understands. And God gave him the ability to know the rest of the story. And that's why these people at Trans World Radio burn more electricity than anybody else on Guam, so that they can preach a message thousands of miles away, because there are people like that there. That's how God gets his business done. God's judgment is without partiality. It's based on that. Now, let me tell you a story. It's a repulsive story, but it'll drive this home. 4 years, I had a part-time job. I worked for a gentleman who was, among other things, in the antique business. I know nothing about antiques. To me, it's just a bunch of junk. But I would load the trucks and sort stuff and set things up for his sales and did some other work for him. One day I was working in a basement area where he stored stuff, and I was packing some stuff up so that he could take it to a sale. I was there by myself. Some stuff had to be wrapped up so it wouldn't break, things like that. I remember picking up this picture. It was an 8x10 black and white picture in a frame. And it just kind of caught my eye, and I thought I saw what I saw, and to make sure I looked at it carefully. And I felt like somebody had kicked me in the stomach. I stared at that picture for a while. It was a picture of a black man being hung. And as if that was not the most troubling thing, there was a yard full of people there, white people. They're dressed up, Sunday dresses. Some of the guys had on their bib overalls with a white shirt and a necktie under it. Some of you have seen that. My grandpa used to dress up that way. If you put your hand over the man who had just been executed in the middle, it looked like they were having a Sunday school picnic. And then I asked myself the question, why does somebody take a picture of that? Why does somebody put it in a frame so that it can be displayed? I don't know, after a couple of minutes, I put it in the box. I told my friend about it later. He said he'd had a number of pictures that had come his way in the business. In fact, I did a little more looking. There were actually photographers, and that was part of their stock in trade, that if they heard that there was going to be a lynching, they would show up and take pictures. They would sell them for a particular price. They even had postcards. Can you imagine that? There's a postcard with a picture of a man hanging from a tree dead. And people thought enough about that that they would send it to their relatives and friends. Now that, in, you know, to confess for my heritage, to my shame, that is one of the most graphic and violent and disturbing pictures of prejudice I have ever seen. But many of those people in that yard thought what was taking place was a good thing. Why? Because their sense of justice was utterly warped, utterly out of kilter. Perhaps some of you have seen similar things from your background that disturb you that way. God is not a God of partiality. He makes clear that indeed He does not judge based on the color of our skin, the amount of money in our bank account, and various other ways. He deals with us without partiality. He deals with us according to the available light. He deals with us based on our action, not just what we know or think. Number four, God's justice is according to the gospel. You notice in verse 16, Paul calls it his gospel. It's my gospel, my gospel. Well, it had been entrusted to him, so he had every right to call it that. I think if you put your trust in the gospel, in particular if you are one of those that is serving in the cause of the gospel, as was the Apostle Paul, not necessarily professionally, but your life is one that is gospel-oriented, gospel-filled. You have every right, like the Apostle Paul, to say, this is my gospel. My salvation is dependent on this gospel. My life is motivated by this gospel. The difference that I can make in this world is parallel with this gospel. It's my gospel. And he makes clear that all judgment will be administered through this gospel. In John 5:22, Jesus says that all judgment has been given to him. It has been said, it's a good preacher line, either we will meet Jesus as our judge or we will meet him as our Savior. I note four things in this passage that are true about judgment and justice. It's certain. It's certain. It's universal. There are the principles of judgment: truth, works or deeds, impartiality, and the gospel. There are the results of the judgment: generous reward or certain doom. Well, what is the conclusion of all this? I want you to know that God is a just God. That's not a word we use so much in that way anymore. The first part of justice. How do you describe a person who lives their life according to justice? You could call them a just person.
person. God is a just God. We can trust him to do what is right. He is dependable. He is not somehow letting the guilty get by. That was something the psalmist wrestled with in Psalm 37, Psalm 73, wasn't it? You'll see some of it if you come to the Sunday school class this afternoon at 1 from Psalm 94. There are some concepts that run through the Psalms. I call them the slippery place Psalms. And the writer will say, you know, I just about slipped. I just about stumbled. I was having a hard time with this. And when we see around us unrighteousness, prejudice, injustice going undealt with, it will cause us to just about slip. I think Romans 2 is one of those passages that gives us some sure footing. The bottom line is that all judgment is according to the gospel. The scales were set right on the cross when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Tetelestai. I'm told that in the Greek world that two ways that tetelestai was used. It was used like some of you do in your business when you stamp a receipt paid in full. It is finished. Or when someone who was the recipient of Roman justice, they were given a writ of punishment, a debt that they owed to society. I understand it was actually a piece of paper, a piece of parchment. I've been told, and I'm not sure how much of this is valid, that if someone was sentenced to so many months, so many years and as a galley slave, that bill of offense was nailed to the end of their bench where they rode the galley. And when they had filled their time, tetelestai, it's finished. And so the wonderful truth of God's justice is that God himself has made right the scales so that salvation is available to all of us. But as we live our life here, it is God's plan. It is God's desire. You see, there are certain characteristics about God. I, no matter how hard I try, no matter how much I pray about it, I will never be able to be two places at one time. God is everywhere at one time, all the time. That's what some theologians call a non-communicable attribute. I will never be like God in that sense of the word. But there are other attributes of God that are communicable. God is love, and he has communicated to us the ability to love. Will I ever love as well as God loves? No, but I can love some. I have a love that's analogous to his love. And justice is one of those communicable attributes. Can I figure out how to square all of the things that are wrong in this world? No, that's beyond my pay grade. That's beyond Judge Merriman's pay grade. We have to leave that with the Lord in the final analysis. But can I make some of the things right? Yes, I can. And I should. And humbly, let me say, by God's grace, on some cases, I have. And so not only do we see who our God is, as we look at his justice, but we see part of the standard that he has for his people. That we should be people who are pushing forward justice in our world. Now, agreed, not everybody defines it right. Be careful about that.
But we should be people of justice, people of fairness, people of doing what is right. Why? Because we serve a God of justice. And because in His mercy, He found a way to bring love and justice. He didn't find it, He always knew it. He has a way to bring love and justice together so that He can look at me and say, "Son, come right up here and sit down with me." And He can look at me and say, "Between you and me, son, things are square." That ought to cause you to say amen. Go ahead. Since you said amen, I'll quit.